Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'll be reading this morning from John chapter 4, 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a treasure we have in your word. We see so much of your character in these verses. Your kindness to sinners, mercy to your enemies, love to those who have lost their way. Lord, we ask that you'd guide Travis as he preaches this morning. Soften our hearts to respond to faith in your word, that we would find you and that we would spend our lives and our attention on seeking you, the source of living water, that we would find eternal life that is found in having a relationship with you and being restored to you. Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time, that it would be fruitful, that it would encourage us, prepare us to bring your message to the town around us, just as the woman did, Lord. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Please do join me in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the passage that Tom just read for us. My mission is to tell you what this says and what it means, and so you will be helped if you follow along. We are continuing to preach through the Gospel of John, this book that John wrote. John was a disciple of Jesus Christ, the man. He was an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry, and he wrote this gospel so that others might read it, certainly down to even us. And he tells us precisely why he wrote it in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this book is not just written to give us information, but actually to bring about a response, that we might actually believe who Jesus is, namely that he's not just a man, but that he is God, and that by believing we may have life. And so it's good for us as we come to chapter 4 here, as we come to another one of Jesus' interactions with a person, that we remember that we are not simply looking at a man. We're not simply reading a story of something that happened in the past that people did. No, we are actually looking at God himself taken on flesh in this passage. John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that Jesus makes the Father, whom no one has ever seen, known. So we know God is eternal. He is invisible. He is a spirit, as this passage states. And so we can't see him and we can't know him apart from him revealing himself to us. And that's what he's done in the Bible, in his word that he's given to us. And that's what he's done by sending Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word made flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived a life. And as we read the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, we are not just looking at a man, we are actually looking at God himself, what he is like, what he does. And so, keep in mind, as we walk through this passage this morning, that we are looking at what God is doing, and that is what gives this passage its significance. And I mentioned this briefly already, but we see in this passage that John clearly, while teaching that Jesus is God, also teaches that he is a man. The humanity of Christ is crystal clear in these opening verses of chapter 4. We see that Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he had to travel through Samaria in order to get there. So just geography lesson really briefly here. Judea is in the south of Israel, Galilee is in the north, and Samaria is in between. And so Jesus has to, just geographically speaking, cross through Samaria in order to get to Galilee, which is where he's intending to go. However, we see that his the events that occur in Samaria on his way to Galilee were not just incidental. They were not of accident. chapter 4, verse 4 here, we see that John, I think, is even hinting at this. He had to pass through Samaria. Furthermore, we see later on that Jesus tells his disciples that in what he does, in his striking up this conversation with the Samaritan woman, that he is doing God's will here. And so, it's good for us to realize as we begin this text that we are not looking at things that are just incidental. We are actually looking at what God is like and what he intends to do here. And so, the main point of my sermon this morning, and I think it's the main point of the text, is that God is graciously pursuing sinners to worship him. That's true in this text. That's true to our very day. And particularly, we see that as Jesus carries it out. As we watch Jesus in the flesh, we are effectively seeing God, what he is like, what he values, and what he is doing. So this sermon is going to be divided into 3 points in order to kind of keep us all on track here and on the same page. And these 3 points really answer the question, how does Jesus go about pursuing sinners in order to worship God? How does he do that? What does he do? He does at least 3 things that we should take note of from this passage. First, Jesus breaks barriers in order to pursue this woman. He has to overcome various barriers in order to pursue her. Secondly, Jesus pursues her in order to meet her spiritual need. And thirdly and finally, Jesus instructs her in true worship. And so my first point is really a setup for understanding what's going on in this passage, and that's that Jesus breaks various barriers in order to pursue this woman. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman, and the Samaritan woman, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In these verses, we can see already that there are a number of evident barriers to Jesus' pursuit of this woman. And I want to, again, just reiterate the fact that we're not just looking at a man pursuing a woman. We're looking at God, the creator of all things, including all humans, pursuing one of his creatures who has rebelled against him. When I say that my main point is that God is graciously pursuing sinners to worship him, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people. We have to understand that all people are sinners. We've all rebelled against God's word. We have not worshipped him as we ought. And nonetheless, we are his creatures. We've been made in his image. His purpose for us from the beginning of the book is that we would know him, that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever, that we might live in fellowship with him. And so we see God working out his redemptive purposes here in Jesus Christ towards that end. So he is pursuing this particular woman. But he doesn't do that in a vacuum. We see that he, being God, taking on flesh, pursuing this woman, deals with a number of barriers to that pursuit. The first one here, which the woman herself points out, is that there was a certain set of expectations for the way that men and women would interact in public at this time. So that's the first barrier that Jesus has to overcome, that he has to interact with. The second barrier that I'm going to point out here is that there is a barrier of racial enmity, of racial tension. Another barrier is the woman's own spiritual ignorance and indifference. And Jesus must persist in plead with her and showing her her spiritual need. And the final barrier that I'll point out here is that Jesus has his own physical needs to attend to, and those could even be a barrier to his pursuit of her if that was his main priority rather than her and her spiritual need. So there's four barriers there that we see Jesus have to overcome, and I'm going to kind of delve into each of them here briefly. The woman says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You see that she mentions the fact that this is a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. And furthermore, we see in verse 27 that the disciples marveled that he was talking to a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So we see that clearly what's going on here was not normal. It was not expected. It was shocking. The woman is surprised that Jesus asks her for a drink of water. We have other sources from this time period that indicated that it was thought really unacceptable for a rabbi even to speak to his wife in public. And furthermore, it seemed to some that it was a waste of time to talk to women at all about theology. We see that Jesus doesn't hold those expectations. He obliterates them. That he is pursuing this woman to meet her spiritual need, that he is speaking to her about theological things, namely himself and what he has to give to her. And so Jesus does not regard this social boundary that was constructed and that existed. Secondly, Jesus has this conversation in the context of the racial enmity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. The parenthetical statement that John makes inside of verse 9 is, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now, the question for us is, why was that? And if we knew our Old Testaments well, we would have the answer to that. At the time in the Old Testament where King Rehoboam, who was the son of King Solomon, son of King David, reigned, the kingdom split in two. Mainly the tribe of Judah followed the king of Judah, or God's king, in the south, but there was kind of a rebellion where the kingdom split, and the northern tribes followed a king that set himself up over against the reign of Rehoboam. And that kingdom, which can be called Israel, as opposed to Judah, or Samaria, named for the capital city, became a group that was viewed by the Jews in Judea, a group that really were kind of political rebels, political cessationists, rebelling against God's king who reigned in Judah. Not only was there racial tension because of these politics, there was racial tension because the kingdom of Israel in the north, where Samaria is, was conquered and judged by God by the king of Assyria. And when the king of Assyria conquered them in the Old Testament, the people that were living there were taken in exile to Assyria, and the king of Assyria resettled Samaria with peoples from his own country or from various areas that he ruled over. And so, not only is there political tension, there's also the issue of the ancestors of the Samaritan people. The Jews really looked at them like they were half-breed Jews, that they had violated God's command to not intermarry with the Gentiles. So you have political tension, you have racial, or I should say ancestral tension, and then you also have the religious tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans did not accept the entire Old Testament text, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament, as their scriptures. They only subscribed to or acknowledged as authoritative the first five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which are the Pentateuch. And so they didn't have what we would say was the full revelation of God at the time. They did not have all the words that God had spoken. And as a result of that, their canon of scripture didn't indicate where the temple was to be or where they were to worship God. So they, instead of coming to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple there, actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which we read of mentioned here by the woman, where they worshipped God there. And so there was very much so this disagreement, which we see even brought up in the passage, about how to worship God or whose religion was actually true to the true and living God. So in all of those ways, the political context, the ancestral context, and the religious context, we see that there's this enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus here, not only being a Jew, but being God himself, has purposes not just to bring the good news of the gospel to the Jews, but as we know from the Old Testament, his will is ultimately that his glory would cover the earth. He has intentions to redeem the Gentiles as well. And we kind of see a hint of that here. And it really is just a hint. Jesus doesn't spend a ton of time in his ministry ministering to those outside of the Jews. But we will see later, for instance in Acts 8, that his disciples, his apostles, would go and bring the gospel to Samaria and beyond. And so certainly this was a part of God's redemptive purpose. There's a third barrier that Jesus has to overcome in this passage, and that's the spiritual ignorance and indifference of this woman who he's interacting with. She does what many characters in the Gospel of John have done. We saw this with Nicodemus last week. And that is that she misunderstands what Jesus is trying to say to her by taking something that he's talking about as a spiritual reality for a physical reality. So we saw this last week with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says, how can I enter, how can I physically go and enter into my mother's womb? It can't be done. This is nonsense. And Jesus was not speaking of doing that physically, right? And so we see in this passage, very similarly, he's offering her living water. And we can kind of cut her a little slack here, that was actually a phrase that people did use at the time to talk about a spring of water, waters that were moving. In that sense, they were living waters, right? And this well, I believe, where that Jacob had dug in this town that really provided water for the people was one of those kind of wells. It was a spring. It was not just stagnant water. It was actually a spring of water. And so the woman understands Jesus to be speaking of a spring here. A physical reality. Jesus, we clearly see, is not talking about that kind of living water. He's talking about something completely different. He's talking about spiritual life, as we'll see later. And so, not only does she misunderstand him, not only are her priorities inverted, we might say, so that she's more concerned about physical water than spiritual life, but she is unaware, really, of her need for it. So she misunderstands Jesus, and furthermore, she's unaware that she actually has a need. And so we're going to see Jesus move from the conversation about water to talking very specifically about her life and then about worship in order to overcome this barrier of her own ignorance. The final barrier, really, is Jesus' own physical need. We see here that he prioritizes her spiritual need over his physical need. He actually uses his thirst, the reason he was at the well to begin with, as an opportunity to talk to her about her spiritual need. He doesn't insist that the drink that he desired was of first priority. No, he interacts with her in this conversation, lovingly pursuing her. And so those are the barriers that Jesus must overcome in this particular interaction in order to pursue this woman so that she might worship God. And we can all rejoice and realize together that God has pursued us, that he overcame the barriers of our spiritual deadness, of our spiritual ignorance, of our spiritual indifference. This is true of every one of us. There's not a Christian in this church who's here unless God has done that for us. So be reminded, Christians, of God's love in pursuing us when we were not pursuing him. We know that God has done this, that he's pursued us, not out of his need. He doesn't need a fan club. We can give him nothing. He is the creator, and we are simply his creatures. We can not better him in any sense. And that is what we see here is true of Jesus. Jesus is doing this for her good, to meet her spiritual need. And so that is my second point. Jesus is pursuing her, and he's pursuing her for the purpose of meeting her spiritual need. Look with me at verses 10 through 15, if you will. Jesus answers her question by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of the well of Jacob, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, and really responds, I think we would say rightly, sir, give me this water. Yes, that's the right response, but she doesn't understand what he is saying. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. It's worth noting in this passage that I am fairly convinced the woman is not responding to Jesus favorably at this point. She has not bought into what Jesus is offering here. First of all, we kind of see that she's shocked and probably suspicious that Jesus would even speak to her. And furthermore, her responses seem to be these sort of challenges. Well, sir, if you really can give me a better well than this one, if you can give me a spring somewhere maybe closer to my house, it'd be more convenient so I don't have to come here and draw water, great, do it. I would love it. Thank you very much for making my life more convenient. That is, makes the point that she does not understand what's going on here, and she doesn't understand her need or what Jesus is really offering. So what is Jesus really offering? And we might say this way, what is her spiritual need, or what is her problem that he's seeking to meet? That might be a first question we want to answer here. On the basis of Ephesians chapter 2, we can say that her current state, or her problem, spiritually speaking, is that she is dead in her trespasses and sins, and that she is a child of wrath, as all men are, naturally. She had no life, spiritually speaking, though she lived physically, as all men do. We walk around, we do things, our hearts are beating as we do them. However, spiritually speaking, in regard to God, she is not alive towards him, she is dead towards him. And she is destined for, as all men are, she's destined for eternal condemnation, for eternal death. This is what the Bible calls the second death, not just physically, but also spiritually, being alienated and separated from God forever. And she was living out her life in that state. Ephesians 2 speaks of the Gentiles this way, being without God in the world, of no hope. This was her life. She had no spiritual satisfaction. Furthermore, she didn't care. She wasn't aware that that was her problem. She was rather seeking life from the things of the world. So her problem is that she was spiritually dead. This is the problem of all men apart from Christ. Perhaps even some here now. And so that was her problem. Her need then was for spiritual life. And this is really what Jesus is offering when he says, I can give you living water. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, I think this is really going to help us understand what Jesus is talking about when he offers living water. What does he mean by that? Jesus, in these verses, stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this, and this is John's explanation then for us, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So as scripture illuminates scripture for us, we can see that what Jesus is offering here is the spiritual life that can be given by Jesus through sending his Spirit, or through the Spirit of God. It's giving life where there was previously death, right? We read about in John chapter 3 the event which causes this spiritual life, the new birth, which the Spirit of God gives. And so Jesus is talking about what the Spirit does in giving the new birth, but he's talking about more than that when he says that he's offering her living water. I have a quote here from one commentator that I think is quite helpful, who says that the subject treated here is the secret energy by which God restores life in us and maintains it and brings it to perfection. I think that Christ includes here the whole grace of our renewal, for we know that he was sent for the purpose of bringing us new life. It's evident that Jesus is talking about giving more than the new birth here when he says, I will give you living water. If you look at verse 14, he says that the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's not talking simply about the event that takes place at the beginning of a person's spiritual life when they are born again by the Spirit of God. He's actually talking about the whole, everything from the new birth all the way until the consummation of God's salvation, the glorification of the believer, eternal life with God forever, perfected. He's going to bring his work to completion. And so Jesus is really talking about all the blessings of salvation when he talks about offering her living water. This offer, which Jesus claims to be able to give, was prophesied about in many ways in the Old Testament. There are many passages that spoke of this. We're going to look at a couple of them here momentarily. One in particular might be Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says that God actually promises his people will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so that promise and like promises, these messianic promises looking forward to when God would provide these things, John is claiming in this chapter that Jesus is the one who can fulfill those things. He can give life to those who are spiritually dead. And furthermore, I think looking at the woman's question in chapter 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, kind of has a similar ring to it, right? Jesus is the one who John is saying fulfills these Old Testament promises. And here, the woman is looking back to one of the patriarchs of the people of Israel, of Jacob, who through whom God really brought his people into being, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And furthermore, Jacob provided this well for water for the Samaritans. And she asks, assuming the answer is no, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this water so that we might draw from it and live here? And furthermore, was our ancestor, who gave us life in that sense. And the answer to this question, which she expects to be no, is an emphatic yes. Yes, Jesus is greater than your father Jacob. He is the one who can give you spiritual life. He is God himself. So we see that in a number of ways. This is John is making out Jesus to be one who fulfills these Old Testament prophecies in offering this. We have to understand one more thing, really, before we continue about this living water, and that's that there's another barrier that Jesus faces to providing living water for this woman, and that is her sin. If you look with me at verses 16 through 18, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." As the woman is not understanding, not following Jesus here, she still thinks he's speaking of a physical need. He brings the conversation to her own life, and I think expects that in doing so, she'll understand better what he's saying. She says, okay, or Jesus says, okay, you don't understand that you need this living water. Let's look at how you're living and what you think you need. You think that you can find life in other men. You think that you'll be satisfied in them. And furthermore, in doing so, you're rebelling against God. You're ignoring his law, which dictates that marriage should be between a man and a woman for a lifetime, a covenant relationship. And furthermore, which also dictates that the romantic relationship that marriage consists of is one that is intended only for a covenant relationship. It's not one that is intended for those who are unmarried, but yet she's living with a man now who is not her husband. So we see she's in blatant rebellion against God's word, and that she is unsatisfied. I would call this unsatisfied rebellion against God. That she's rebelling against him, she's looking for the spiritual life. She knows in that sense that she has a need, and she hasn't acknowledged that she needs to come to God for that need to be met. But one husband wasn't enough. The second husband wasn't enough. You might say if each of these men looked like a tall glass of water to her, she drained it very quickly and there was no water left. So she moved on to the next guy until she found him unsatisfying. And so this was the way she lived her life. And this is often true of people, of us, right? Of how we live our lives. That we go about in the world looking for one thing or another to satisfy us. How many of us have believed the message that is given to us by our culture that a romantic partner of one kind or another is going to satisfy us? If you're a young person, or really any person, don't believe that that's true. Don't believe the lies that sin and the world speak to us about these things. You will not be satisfied in another person. There's no spiritual life there. Another person can't give you that. They cannot reconcile you to God or give you the life that God can provide. There are a number, well, just a couple passages, one which we've read already, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, which clarifies for us what Jesus is getting at here. That verse says, "My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the one who can actually satisfy, and have gone after broken cisterns which can hold no water, the things of the world." So a good question for us is, what have you actually gained from pursuing the things of the world, if you are pursuing them? What have you actually gotten by doing that? Jeremiah 2:13 makes it clear. You've gotten nothing. You've gone away from the fountain of living waters. And we must understand here in the context of this entire passage and as well as Jeremiah 2:13, we're not talking about water as a nice refreshment, kind of a convenience, because we already have enough and we get it piped into our houses through the water lines. We're talking about people who lived in a desert where having water was a matter of life and death. And so to go away from the God who is the fountain of living waters and to seek out broken cisterns which can hold no water is to run towards your death away from God, spiritually speaking. But if you will turn with me to Isaiah 55, another passage that speaks to us of the blessings that God was going to give through Christ, we see this wonderful invitation to sinners. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you look down in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. That's listen to me. Hear that your soul may live. And look at verses 6 and 7. What is this call put in juxtaposition to? It's put in juxtaposition to wickedness and unrighteousness. So come, drink this water. But what does that mean? It actually means turn. Forsake those things which at one time you forsook God for. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the good news of the gospel, that God calls sinners to himself. He calls them to receive the spiritual life, as Jesus is doing in this very passage. Now, I mentioned that there's a barrier here, though, to her and any other person receiving this living water, this spiritual life. And that is her sin. When we rebel against God, when we don't worship him perfectly, persistently, completely, according to his word, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, when we fail to do that, we are worthy, according to God, of eternal judgment, of his wrath. And so, Jesus must overcome this barrier too, if he's going to pursue this woman to be a worshiper of him. Jesus must actually take her sins himself, for there is no other way which she can be forgiven. This is her spiritual need. It's forgiveness unto spiritual life. If you look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up on a cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The only way we can have eternal life is if Jesus dies on the cross, in our place, bearing our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And only by the grace of God, Jesus, fully intending to do this for this woman and for us, only through that sacrifice, and only through our response to that in faith, can God give us a spiritual life. We need to be forgiven by God, and he cannot do that by acting as if our sins are of no consequence or ignoring them. He does not wink at them. Instead, he punishes them on Christ. And Christ is a willing sacrifice. Jesus is willing to take on this woman's sin on himself, to bear it before God, to bear the justice, the just wrath of God for her and for us. And so we must know that this offer of spiritual life is something that can only be achieved by Jesus's perfect life, his death in our place on the cross and his resurrection, and by our response to that in faith. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so, we must believe that Jesus can give us eternal life, that these things are true. As Christians, we ought to persevere in this, that Jesus is able to give us and has given us this kind of spiritual life, this eternal life. And this brings us to the third point, and that is that Jesus actually instructs this woman in true worship. So Jesus, pursuing her so that she might worship God, is not simply to save her from the wrath of God so that she might go back to the one who's not her husband and continue living in her former way of life. Really briefly, if you look again at verse 14, Jesus says that this water that he will give, this spiritual life, it will become in those he gives it to a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Matthew Henry is helpful here. I want to read you how he explains that phrase, that is, the welling up to eternal life of these waters. He says, "It is springing up unto everlasting life, which intimates, first, the aims of gracious actings," that is, the gracious actings of those who have this life, this welling up of water. This phrase intimates the aim of those gracious actings. A sanctified soul has its eye upon heaven. It means this, designs this, does all for this, will take up nothing short of this. Spiritual life springs up towards its own perfection in eternal life. Secondly, this phrase intimates the constancy of those actings. It will continue springing up until it comes to perfection. And thirdly, it intimates the crown of them, eternal life at last. Living water rises from heaven, and it will rise towards heaven. And now, he asks, is not this water better than that of Jacob's well? It's not simply a water that's given and consumed and then leaves us with a thirst. No, it's a gift. Spiritual life, which completely changes our life, which changes the aims of our lives, which changes the affections of our hearts. We're given a new heart so that we might know and love God. And so I think this is why when the woman, who I think here is still trying to evade Jesus by saying and acknowledging, "Wow, you've told me something that you didn't know, something I hadn't told you about my life. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then ask this question, which is a valid question, certainly a controversial question of the time. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we are to worship. And so her question is, you know, what is the right way to worship? Now, there are some times in the Gospels where Jesus will receive a question from someone and really, in effect, say, that's the wrong question. Let me tell you what you should be asking, and let me tell you what the answer to what you should be asking is. In other words, let's take the conversation where it needs to go, not where you want it to go. But here, even while the woman, I think, is seeking to evade Jesus, kind of distancing the conversation from her personal way of living in sin, Jesus actually goes with her. And I think the reason for that is that in giving spiritual life, in pursuing this woman, he's pursuing her so that she might worship God. He's pursuing her so that her life, even on this earth, might actually be different than it was before. The eternal life that God gives us is not a life that's only of consequence after we die. I love the way John Calvin puts this, that we experience a heavenly eternally during this mortal and perishing life. And so Jesus goes with her. He wants to talk about worship. Let's talk about worship. Worship, really briefly, this is the definition we've received from Tim Keller, which is helpful. It's ascribing ultimate value to something or someone in such a way that it informs and energizes what we do and how we think, feel, and live. So Jesus wants to talk to her about this. Let's stick with this conversation. And why does Jesus stick with this conversation, which seems to be getting away from what Jesus was trying to do? And I think the answer is it's not getting away from what Jesus was trying to do. He is talking to her about worship. He is talking to her about the content of spiritual life, which is worship. And so while she asks the question and really asks it in a geographical sense, you know, should we worship there or here? Which temple is the temple we should be worshiping on? Jesus says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, that's his crucifixion, and is now here, because Jesus is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For why are they going to worship the Father? Because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. We can understand worship in spirit and truth here as something that can be contrasted to other ideas about worship that we see in this passage. Worship in spirit is opposed to, I think here, external forms of observing the ceremonial law as worship. Where the woman says, do we need to worship at this temple or that temple? That's what worship is about. It's not about how I'm living my life. It's about which temple do I go to. And Jesus says, no, it's not about those things anymore now that I've come. I'm the fulfillment of those things, and you will worship him in how you actually live your life and what goes on in your own heart and which works its way out into how you live and the choices you make. So worship in spirit, which can be contrasted to these external things, also must acknowledge that God is spirit. And so we worship him in a spiritual way. We worship him with our whole being. We are spiritual beings. So worship is not simply, as you might think of, idol worship, worshiping, you know, a physical object in physical ways. It is spiritual worship of the God who is a spirit, worshiping him as spiritual beings. He also says, though, that worship shall be worship in truth, and that can be contrasted here to worshiping in ignorance, I think. Ignorance of God's revealed will, ignorance of God's word that he's given, as the Samaritans didn't receive the entire revelation of God. And so I think worship in truth means worshiping God as he's revealed himself to be, for who he truly is and what he claims and how he tells us, how his word regulates our worship. We have not been left to figure out what worship means on our own. God has instructed us by giving us his word, which is truth. And so we are to worship in truth. And I would submit to you that the way the woman can first do this, the way that she can worship the Father in spirit and truth, is by responding in faith. Faith is really the substance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We cannot have faith if we do not acknowledge God, who is a spiritual being, who, though we can't see him, he is the cause of all things, that he is there, that he is living, that he is true. And furthermore, that he has spoken, he has revealed himself, and that his word is true and to be believed. That is really what faith is, that God is there, that he has spoken, and that what he has said is true. And so by this, the woman will begin to worship, or at least that's the question, will she begin to worship? We see in verses 28 and 29, she leaves Jesus, she leaves this conversation, leaves her water jar, and goes away into town and asks the people a question. In the ESV, it says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The sense, really, of what she asks is, this can't be the Christ, can he? I think it's a little more negative than maybe we have it here. However, we see by the end of this passage, many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And when the Samaritans come to him, they receive him. They ask him to stay with them. And they confirm to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard ourselves, and we indeed know that this is the Savior of the world." That is a wonderful profession of faith. And I think we can assume that the woman was one of those professing that as well. That phrase matches very closely to what John the Baptist said about Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That is true. And so, to conclude this passage, to ask, what does this mean for us? I guess it's not really a conclusion. It's really now coming to the point where we understand what's going on here, and we say, what does this mean? How should we then live? We first see that God has pursued sinners, that he is pursuing sinners, in order that they might worship him. Do you see the gracious purpose of God towards you? That he intends that you would have spiritual life, that Jesus made this possible through his life and death on the cross and resurrection. That God is the great pursuer of sinners, and that he is the one who grants the new birth, so that we might respond in faith, so that we might know this life where before we only knew death. And so I want to exhort those of you who hear this passage and perhaps are who feel discouraged about the way God relates to you, how he thinks of you, or how he treats you as his own. If he's already made you his own, if he's already pursued you, how is he going to treat you once he's made you his own? And I would submit to you that if he's pursued you to worship him, that is not something that he is going to give up once he opens your eyes to see him and once he gives you that spiritual life. No, he will keep you once he's made you his. He who pursued you will not stop until this spring of water that he's given you wells up to eternal life. And so he may discipline us. He may allow events in the world to cause us to realize that there are idols of our hearts, things which are leading us to walk away from him, in order that we might repent and turn back to him. He is the one who is able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so I would submit to you that we ought to pursue one another, brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, we ought to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day while it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pursue one another in love as God has pursued us. Let's not just pursue one another in the church, though. I think the thrust of this passage is that God is seeking worshipers, and he's called us into this, and that God is still doing this, that God is able to do this. Are you not encouraged to see the work of God in seeking sinners? It's not as if you've been called to do this, but God is somewhere else. He's not engaged in this work. No, this is God's work, and he's called you into it. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We are called to be like Christ. The wells of living water are to overflow in our lives. Matthew 28:18-20, we know this well. But we are called to make disciples of all nations. And not just make disciples, not just achieve converts, but to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that God has commanded them. This is what Calvin spoke of when he said that we are going to experience a heavenly eternity during this mortal life, that we are to teach others to worship God and what that means. I would ask you to consider the place of the church in this, the pillar and buttress of truth by which we might worship God, the one who defends it and the one who instructs, the entity who instructs, the people of God who instructs one another in true worship. And finally, are there barriers that we need to overcome in order to pursue others? As we've seen Christ do this, I believe we're called to it as well. Are there socially constructed barriers that you've been allowing to keep you from those who you ought to pursue with this good news, with this spiritual life that Jesus offers? Is there someone younger than you who you think, I am not going to be able to relate to them, so I'm not going to talk to them? Is there someone who's very different than you, and so you think the same? Is there someone who it's hard for your schedule to match up, and there would have to be sacrifices made in order to pursue them, and so you haven't done it? I would exhort you, on the basis of this passage, to be obedient to Christ, to be like him, to pursue sinners because he is pursuing them. And very, very lastly, I want to encourage you, Christians, look at the life we have in Christ. Christ is our life, Colossians 3 says. Is our life consisting of our stock market accounts which just crashed? Is it consisting of our health? No. No, it is Christ. Christ is our life. That life that we have, the spiritual life, cannot be touched by anything that happens on this earth. And so what comfort we ought to have, what joy when he swipes the things of the world out of our hands so that we might cling more closely to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace and your love towards sinners. Who but you would pursue sinners, your enemies, those who had rebelled against you, to worship him? And so we thank you for your love towards us, and we ask that we might respond rightly to this passage, that we might worship you, that we might enjoy the spiritual life that you have given us, that we might find comfort in Christ, and that we might pursue others faithfully, persistently. Father, give us the strength to do these things with joy and boldness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.